Now, shall we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, please? Chapter 3. The third chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, I want tonight to speak about three different prayers that were denied. That's what's on my mind for this meeting. Three different prayers in Scripture that were denied by the Lord. You might read from verse 23. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, this is Moses, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up unto the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 1. The first verse. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now let's turn to the last one, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And for the connection, we might just read from verse 1. And they come over onto the other side of the sea, and into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And then it describes his condition. Verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And so on. Now we'll look down at verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell on him, or how it befell him that was possessed with the devil. And also concerning the swine. And he began to pray and to depart of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. So now, here we have then three different requests, three different prayers that the Lord saw fit to deny. We have Moses' prayer for the retraction of God's sins. God's sentence was, thou shalt not bring this people into the land. Back in Numbers chapter 12, or chapter 20. Moses' prayer for the retraction of God's sentence. And then we have Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. And then we have the heal demoniac's prayer to remain with Christ in public service. His prayer to remain with Christ, stay with him, that he might be with him. The Lord says, no. Go home to thy friends and tell them the great things Jesus, the Lord, has done for thee. Now I see lessons in those three examples of denied prayer. I see lessons for ourselves, principles that we may take to ourselves today as Christians. And the first one is a very solemn one. We're introduced here in Deuteronomy chapter 3 to God's governmental dealings with a child of his. For Moses is a child of God. And his sins were all forgiven as much as ours are forgiven. But yet he has been guilty of a failure in his life in his service, for which he must continue to bear God's disciplinary dealings. And his leadership of the people of Israel is forfeited. He can't bring them into the promised land. You remember, of course, the background of this. You remember the story of Numbers chapter 20. You remember that very sad, extremely sad incident in the life of this great man, one of the greatest of the scriptures, Moses, the servant of God. And there he had been for all those years, close to 40 years, he had led God's people in the desert. And now at the almost the end of the journey, shall we say, within striking distance of Canaan, the people are complaining once more. No water. You have brought us here to kill us, along with our animals and our children. And Moses cries to God. And God says, take the rod and go to the rock. and speak to it, and the rock will give forth her water. Moses, along with his brother Aaron, for both of them actually had been instructed. The word ye is plural in Numbers 20. Both of them. And together they went to the rock. And before all the people, Moses now says, as he turns to them, must we fetch you water out of this rock, ye rebels? And he lifts the rod, and he hits the rock twice with it. He doesn't speak to the rock, he speaks to the people. And he smites the rock, contrary to the will of God. Spoils the type, of course, to say the very least. Christ can never be smitten twice. Smitten once, Exodus chapter 17, to bring forth water, as the rock did then. Christ smitten once on Calvary, nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword, as we sing. The type was ruined, so far as types go. There was more to it than that, of course. And God immediately said, mind you, the water came out. In spite of, not because of, but in spite of the disobedience of Moses, in spite of his rebellion, the water comes out. And the people of God are satisfied. There's water of blessing given to them, which incidentally gives us a scriptural example of how things may be done just contrary to the word and will of God, and yet blessing be received nonetheless. No thanks to the human instruments. Lots of human instruments in the world tonight that are out of their place altogether. For example, women publicly preaching the gospel, and God using his word in sovereignty and saving souls. No thanks to the disobedience of the servants, but God's over all. So they get the blessing. But God immediately turns to Moses then and says to him, ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this people into the land. Again, in Numbers chapter 27, God added to that in saying to Moses, you rebelled against my commandment. He had accused Israel of rebellion, and they were. The Israelites were guilty of rebellion. Ye rebels, God says to him, you rebelled against my commandment. Now Moses pleaded. Moses pleaded and prayed that God would change his mind, that he would retract what seemed to Moses to be an unbearably hard sentence. And mind you, Moses had been very successful in the past in pleading with God. He's one of the greatest examples in the scriptures of men who laid hold on God and God answers. Men that had real power with God, as he interceded and supplicated for others. Now you take as one of the most outstanding examples, Numbers chapter 14, when God said he was minded to wipe out the people, the whole of them, and make of thee, Moses, a greater nation. And Moses, in his unselfish character, he pleaded with God not to do it. Reminded God of his promises and his covenant and so on. And God, in grace and in mercy, God says, I have pardoned according to thy word. I have pardoned according... You have asked me to pardon. I have pardoned according to thy word. Howbeit. And there was going to be results later on for the children of Israel, but God would pardon and he wouldn't disinherit them. As he said he was minded to do, he wouldn't wipe them out. That was one of the occasions that Moses had great power with God, as he stood before God and pleaded. Another man in the scripture that was most outstanding too in his pleading with God was Samuel. So much so that the children of Israel said on one occasion to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord for us." And Samuel had said to them, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." But you know, over in the book of Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, centuries after Moses and Samuel are gone from this scene, God is now about to sell Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. And they'll lose their kingdom. They'll lose their beloved Jerusalem and the Holy Land. They'll lose it. And God said to Jeremiah, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight." Mark those words. "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me." I doubt if you've got Moses and Samuel linked together anywhere else, just like that. But there are two men, separated in their appearances on earth by centuries. And God says, if the two of them are here today, and they were standing before me pleading, I still couldn't have my mind towards this people. I would cast them out of my sight. But it just is an indication of the tremendous influence those men had on God in their prayers. But here's Moses, and he's pleading for himself. He's praying for himself. And God is saying no. In fact, God forbids them to speak anymore. He says, "Stop it. As though you've talked to me enough about this. You've asked me enough about this. Speak no more. Speak no more to me about this matter." God acts in human terms as someone who has hurt. We say we were hurt through somebody's action or words or whatever. Well, God is hurt through what Moses has done, to the point that Moses is told, no, there can be no overlooking of what was done, and you must bear my governmental dealings. You must bear, lastingly, the sentence I have imposed. A permanent price had to be paid by Moses. And sometimes, dear brethren and sisters, a permanent price has to be paid in our lives for things that have transpired in our testimonies, things that have been done or said, and all under the blood, yes, all forgiven. But so far as the governmental dealings of God are concerned, no. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, I will punish you for your iniquities, God said to Israel. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God said to Ezekiel, "Begin at my sanctuary." There's where God starts. Perhaps there's no example in all Scripture of this same principle of that's more conspicuous and more outstanding than that of King David. He remembers his sin. We don't want to platform that unnecessarily. It's done enough. But the man has sinned, and sinned very grievously, very willfully, intentionally. And for about a year, he has sulked in silence before God. That's what it was amounted to. "When I kept silence," he says, Psalm 32, "my bones waxed old all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." That went on for about a year. For it was after the child was born, sometime after the child was born, that God sent his prophet Nathan to King David. And Nathan's but a servant to go into the presence of the king of the kingdom and rebuke him. But he does so in the name of the Lord. He tells David the little parable of a certain city in which there was two men, one rich, the other poor. The rich man having flocks and herds in abundance. The poor man having one little ewe lamb, which was brought up with him and nourished in his bosom as one of his daughters. Stranger comes to visit, traveler comes to visit the rich man. He spares to take of his own flocks, but goes to the poor man's house and takes his one little ewe lamb, kills it. And when David heard it, his anger waxed greatly within him. And he says, the man that has done that will die. Didn't occur to him that he was going too far. That was heavier judgment than the law would ever have demanded. He'd die, says David. And furthermore, he'd restore fourfold the lamb that he took. And then the prophet, you can just imagine with accusing finger, says to David, thou art the man. You're the one. And then he begins to tell him what the Lord God had done for him. All the things he had heaped into his bosom. All the riches he had bestowed upon him. He says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. And you have killed Uriah, the Hittite, with the sword of the Ammonites. And you have taken his wife to be thy wife. David said, wilting under the message from the prophet, he says, I have sinned. I have sinned. First time he uttered those words in a year, I have sinned. And the prophet says, God also hath put away thy sin. It's all atoned for. Howbeit, because of this, thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, the sword shall not depart from thy house. And I will take thy wives and give them to thy neighbor. You did this thing secretly, I will do it openly in the sight of the sun. In the next chapter, the sword begins to flash, as it were, and his son Ammon is murdered at the hands of his younger brother, Absalom. Incest, immorality, has gone into the family. And then, if you count them all, four lives are taken fourfold. The child itself dies, and three other sons die as well, before it's all finished with. The prophet said, the sword shall never, never depart from thine house. Yes, it would remind us of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Words that we often give to the unsaved, but which are given to Christians first and foremostly. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That. And Vine and Hogg in their commentary tell us that the word that is emphatic in the language. That. That and nothing but that. To the law of seed time and harvest, they say, there simply is no exception. That shall he also reap, that and that alone. Dear brethren and sisters, then tonight, let us look upon this denied prayer and this example of Moses as a lesson for ourselves, to instill a little more of the fear of God within our hearts as believers, that we shall be more guarded and careful in our lives, lest things occur which will bring down the governmental dealings of God upon us for the rest of our days. We'll never know the end so far as consequences are concerned. It's true there are second causes. The people were responsible for angering Moses. He wouldn't have talked like that. He wouldn't have acted like that had he not been provoked. We're told that in Psalm 106. They angered him, Moses, at the water of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, and so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. That's only a second cause. But God is not concerned with second causes. The first cause lay with Moses himself, and lies with you and me, whenever we're guilty of anything we're guilty of. Now I want you to think of dear Paul, the apostle. His case is an altogether different one, as you can see. Now, we can say about Moses that he had no equal as a prophet. Aren't we told that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, there arose not a prophet since an Israelite unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, would we be going too far to say that the Apostle Paul had no equal? If any of the apostles can be considered the greatest of apostles, it would be the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians that he was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though he was nothing himself. And look at him here. He's denied his very, very earnest request that three times over have been poured into the ears of the blessed Lord. He's been given a thorn in the flesh. He's been allowed to have that from the Lord. It's a messenger of Satan. But the Lord has allowed that thorn in the flesh to come upon Paul. Whatever it is, I can't tell you, nor can anyone else, because the Scriptures don't tell us. But whatever it was unspeakably hard to bear. It was so, in Paul's eyes, unbearable. And he felt that it was impossible to go on and to serve the Lord as he should be served with this thorn in the flesh, that for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And at last the Lord speaks to him as he did to Moses. In effect, speak no more to me about this matter. Let it suffice thee. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. No, I will not remove the thorn in the flesh. But I will give you sufficient grace to bear it. I will let my power come upon you, so that in all your infirmities, whatever they may be, you'll know my power, the power of Christ. I take it as the Lord Jesus is speaking to him. He has spoken to the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has reached the point where he says that he was far better off with a thorn than without it. Because if he hadn't got the thorn, he wouldn't have had the grace of Christ. He's better with the infirmities than without them. Because if he hadn't got the infirmities, he's without the power of Christ resting upon him, tabernacling upon him. That's the meaning of the word, resting. His affliction, whatever it was given not in governmental dealings, as in the case of Moses. Not because of something that Paul had done, like Moses, but to keep Paul from doing something that would have dishonored the Lord, that would have been offensive to the Lord. and most impoverishing spiritually for Paul and his testimony. Namely, to keep him from pride. Lest I should be lifted up because of the abundance of the revelations. He'd been in the third heaven. He'd been in paradise above. He'd heard unspeakable words which wasn't lawful for a man to utter. He's back on earth again. He's mingling with his fellow mortal men and women. And God sees that Paul, if left to himself, will be so proud that there'll be no standing him or standing of him. Others will be so inferior in the eyes of Paul, lest I should be exalted above measure. Not because I say he had sinned, but lest he should. To keep him, it was preventative. This was preventative discipline, if you like. You know, of the seven things in the book of Proverbs that's abominable in God's sight, do you know what the first one is of the seven? The first thing is a proud look. That heads the list. One thing beyond others that God hates and looks upon as abominable, and that's pride. Well, in a sinner or in a saint, child of God or a child of the wicked one. Oh, how detestable pride must be in God's sight. He says he knows the proud afar off, and he's against them. He's against the proud. And that keeps him a humble man. That keeps him in the condition that God knows he needs to be kept in. Now, what can we learn from this? There's many a child of God today, I do not doubt for one moment, many a child of God is suffering, or is in some naturally undesirable circumstance or circumstances to prevent him or her from departing from God. Only the Lord himself knows what an unspeakable loss it would be for that Christian to be without his trial or her trial, whatever it is. They haven't done anything wrong. It's not to purge them from dross. It's in their lives. It's not to punish them. But God knows the tendencies. He knows what the believer doesn't know himself. And he knows the tendencies that's lying there. And to prevent a fall, spiritual fall, or to prevent something that is going to lead to God's dishonor and the saints' loss, the Lord has imposed something or another that could be compared to the thorn in the flesh. There's many a child of God in sickness today, suffering disease, ill health, in a permanent kind of way. Many a one that's laid aside and has been laid aside for years. We've visited them in the past, and they've been prisoners to their beds. And they've had the pining sickness that we were singing about. They've had the disease. They've had the troubles through the body. And some of them have had the beautiful, spiritually beautiful spirit of complete submission to the will of the Lord. Thy will be done. Has been, in fact, their language. I don't know why the Lord allows this circumstance. I don't know why the Lord has been pleased to send it. But he has. And there's a good and all-wise reason for it. And I'm prepared to go through it with him. More or less, this has been their language. They've had a saintly testimony and saintly influence, even in their beds. Visited in the sick chamber by many a one who thought they were going along to be of some help and got help themselves. I only speak of sickness as an example. There are different other circumstances that one might think of in the lives of believers that could be represented by the thorn. And if we had our way, we'd get rid of it. We'd have it thrown away. Or we'd have God take it away. But God says, in effect, no. If I took it away, it would only be for your spiritual loss or ruin. And for my dishonor. And my will is for you to keep it. I'll give you all the graces necessary to bear it. I won't try you above what you're able to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm too faithful to do that. I'll provide a way of escape for you. But you'll go through the trial that you may be able to bear it. Not be able to fly from it and not endure it at all. But that you may be able to bear it. But it's possible, you know, to have that kind of a fretful spirit with God. You're not resigned to God's will. No way. And there's that wishful thinking all the time, wishing this and wishing that. If only. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, and verse 3, we read these words that the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart, listen to these words, his heart fretteth against the Lord. Fretteth against the Lord. You know what a fretful child is? A child that's fretful towards his parents. Here's a man, and he's fretful against the Lord, and his heart frets against the Lord. And he will not submit to the will of God. He's wishing this and that and anything, only what God wants. God says it's the foolishness of the man that perverts his way that causes them to do that and to feel like that. Oh, I do not know who I'm speaking here to here tonight. So far as individual circumstances or trials are concerned, it's known to yourself and to God, perhaps. In some cases, alone. But oh, beloved brethren and sisters, whatever it may be that any of us can look upon in our lives as something of an example of the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord help us to say with Paul, most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I have his grace, I have his power, and I have all I need. Now I want you to think about the healed demoniac of Mark chapter 5. This dear man is not concerned, as you can see, about any sickness or thorn in the flesh. And it's not a question of some of God's governmental dealings with him. The poor man's only just got saved, as we would say. When he first saw the Lord, it was as though he wanted Christ to depart from him. The poor man was so overcome and influenced by all the evil spirits within him that he looked upon the Lord as a kind of an enemy. Come to torment us. Come to hurt us. The Lord says, in fact, I haven't come to hurt you. I've come to heal you. But you know, here he is at the close of the story, and he doesn't want the Lord to leave him. He's so much in love with the Lord that he wants to always be in the Lord's presence physically. He wants just to be with the Lord. Literally and physically, he wants to stay with him and not have him go out of his presence. What a change conversion has wrought in the lives of all of us when we think of our attitude to the Lord what it used to be and what it is and has been now for the number of years we've been saved. So here he is, healed by the marvelous grace and power of the Savior, and he just longs to be constantly with him, with the Lord. Well, it was a commendable desire. Very commendable. And this poor man, he expresses his real appreciation of the Lord and what the Lord has done for him in saying that, let me be with thee. Let me stay with thee from now on. But still, the Lord couldn't grant him his request. The Lord couldn't grant him his prayer. Knowing that in this man's case, the most use out of that God would get would be not in immediately following the Savior literally and physically, but going to the people that knew him all his life long. Not to villages and parts of the country that never set eyes on him before and didn't know what he was like, but the people that were his neighbors and people that had heard about him all over that area of Decapolis. And the Lord says, that's the people you're to go to. I'll be going elsewhere. You go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. You'll be more useful for me. You'll bring more glory to me by going there than you will be following along with me. And of course the dear man gladly acquiesced to the Lord's will, and away he went. And he published abroad the great things that Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. To think that was a lunatic that was in the cemetery, that was in the graveyard and among the tombs and unclothed and a wild man. We couldn't pass that by that way. Why, he broke apart all the shackles we ever put on him. All the chains we bound him with, in almost supernatural strength, he broke them. And we were scared to go near him, and now look at him. Look at what has happened to him. Well, I ask you tonight, would his case here not illustrate that of many a believer who has maybe got the noblest desire to serve the Lord in some capacity or another, that it's not the Lord's will for them to so serve him? They're not going to be the most effective for his glory in that particular capacity, whatever it may be that they have in their hearts. And it's noble, it's laudable, it's very praiseworthy. But no, the Lord has got something else. Some other area, some other sphere of service. Many a believer, for example, a few of whom I've known in bygone years, and they've had the very lovely desire to go to the regions beyond as missionaries. And the Lord just overruled circumstances that they couldn't go. And they never went. One dear brother I knew very closely. He's a close friend of mine in bygone years after we were saved. And he actually did, with his wife, and if he had a little child, I believe they had, they traveled on the ship to the distant shore. And you know, he was no sooner landed there than the poor man took sick and had to go back home again. And he never was able to go back to the field of service that he loved to serve the Lord, or wanted to serve the Lord in. Well, that's one way we could look at the at this denial. When it comes to service, you know, maybe that just testifying to the Lord nearer hand is going to accomplish more for God's glory. Of course, man, you'd go without saying, I'm not talking about missionary work tonight, But it goes without saying that if one does not be a missionary at home, he's not going to be transformed into one when he gets off the plane or off the ship or whatever means of transportation he has and reaches the far country. He's not going to be transformed into a missionary then if he hasn't been one at home. But in general, the whole incident affords us an example of the truth that we cannot choose our own way of serving the Lord. We can't do it. It must be the Lord's plan for us, or else it's simply no good. It'll never be successful under God. Whatever our sphere in life may be, whatever we may have before us, and I would try to be as general as possible in speaking about this, so we all might just project ourselves into whatever the circumstances. My desire for the Lord, is it in keeping with His will? Is that going to be the best? Is it what God will have me do? Now, it may be indeed, just like the dear man here of our story, that the Lord says, no, that's not what I have in my mind for you. And that's not my will for you to do. But I think of the words of Solomon regarding his father David. Here's what he said in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, "And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house in my name, thou," listen to this, "thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house." Don't you see the kind and faithful and loving God we have? He's willing to credit us with even the desire to do something for His glory, that it mightn't be His will for us to do it all. He'll give us credit for the very desire itself, provided that it is motivated with that true aim of pleasing Him and bringing honor and glory to His name. David wanted to build a house. And when he first told the prophet about it, the prophet says, "Do all that's in thy heart. Go ahead." But when the prophet left David's presence and was walking into the palace, God spoke to him and says, "Go back and tell my servant David this message." And he had to retrace his steps and say, in effect, "My lord the king, I'm wrong. When I told you to go ahead and do all that's in thy heart, I was only speaking as a man. I was only giving you what I considered was the best judgment. Seemed the right thing, but God says differently. And you're not to build the house. Your son is going to do that instead." Now Solomon's adding to that, giving us a little bit more information and telling us in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the Lord said to David, his father, "You did well that it was in your heart, even though it wasn't my will for you to build." He'll say to many one of the judgment seat of Christ, "You did well. That those desires were in your heart. I credit you for them. I reward you for them. Even though it wasn't my will for those desires to be carried out. I had something else, as you know, I had something else, something far better for you and your life, for my praise and glory." Now, our time is gone, and I hope the Lord will bless this simple little study, as it were, together, of the three prayers of Scripture. Three of them, of different prayers. You may be able to think of others, but three that are here before us that could not be granted. Three that were denied. Each of them emphasizing one thing or another, and no doubt filled with instruction, spiritual instruction, for us as God's people today. Shall we have a word of prayer in closing? Our God and Father, we thank Thee in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ for yet another little season around the Scriptures, and for these three examples that we've been looking at from the Scriptures of prayer requests that the Lord could not grant for different reasons. We pray, Lord, that Thou will help us to apply whatever example or examples that is truly applicable to our own hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to learn Thy holy will and plan, and help us to fit ourselves completely into it and acquiesce in the good and perfect will of God for us, whatever it may be. O God, we pray then that Thou wilt bless Thy word to us tonight and cause us to muse upon it to spiritual profit, that we may not just dismiss these things from our memories, but that we may reflect upon them, and that we may get all the good out of them that the Lord means us to receive. So we ask Thy blessing now, Father, as we part, and give Thee thanks in the ever adorable, precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's sing in closing a few verses of a little hymn at the back of the book here. 417. Mine eyes are unto Thee, my God. My soul on Thee doth wait. My hope is in Thy faithful word, and in Thy love so great. Thy promise true my faith receives, and claims it for his own. My trusting heart with joy believes, the covenant-keeping one. Let's just sing the last four verses, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of number 417. Thank you all for coming, and we do appreciate especially those of you who have come from a goodly distance away, and we trust the Lord will recompense you for that. But now, we'll just sing these last four verses, and then our meeting is over.